Haggai chapter 2, a continuation from last week. Last week, we did Haggai chapter 1. We gave some extensive background to it, found in Ezra's chapters 1 through 5, looked at a few portions there, and we saw that the Jews were returning from the Babylonian captivity. They had a mission: rebuild Jerusalem, make it a habitable city, and most importantly, rebuild the temple. So that's what we see going on. And they did a good job of rebuilding their own homes, and they did a pretty good job of rebuilding the city, but of course that would be left to Nehemiah some 60 years later to build the walls and keep the people safe and such like that. But after a great start and laying the foundation of the temple, the work came to a screeching halt for 16 years. And so for 16 years, they lived in the land, they lived in Jerusalem, there was a foundation for the temple, and there was no building on it. And why? Well, the reason was there was opposition from without that made it hard and made it difficult. But just because things are difficult, it shouldn't stop us. If it's the right thing to do, we should persevere through it. The biggest problem was their own heart and their own lack of desire and their desire for their own things instead of God's things. And that's where the old prophet Haggai comes in, probably in his 80s. Some would dispute that, but it wouldn't be surprising that he'd be in his 80s, for it appears like he had seen the original temple before it was destroyed. Just figuring he's a 20-year-old man, quite young when that happens, and is aware of it, he'd be 80 years old by this particular time. So, you know, he was an older man. He gives four or five, I count five short messages because I count 1:13, Haggai 1:13 as a message of its own. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, spoke the Lord's message to the people saying, I am with you, says the Lord. To me, that's a message in and of itself. All of his messages are short. But and that's really short, so many people don't count it and say there's four, but I think there's five. And under his ministry, the ministry of Haggai, and the ministry of the prophet Zechariah, along with the leadership of Ezra and the leadership of Zerubbabel and Joshua the priest, the temple project went forward and was completed in less than 5 years. Now, we're not going to see that in the book of Haggai, because the book of Haggai doesn't take us all the way to the completion. It takes us to the beginning of the rebuilding once again. But, of course, the completion would take place about 5 years after they start. Really, a little bit less than 5 years after they start again. So we mentioned last week that in Haggai's very short ministry, we might consider him one of the most successful prophets. And the reason we can say that is because he had a mission given by God, and God blessed his efforts, and what he prophesied happened. Isaiah had tremendous prophecy, but the people didn't listen to him, and tradition tells us that, in fact, he was actually put to death, sawed in half, you know, in a log. And so that didn't work. Jeremiah the prophet, you know, tremendous amount of material and tremendous prophecies, but almost constant opposition from the people all the way through, you know. And then, ironically, Christ tells us that these prophets that were treated so badly by the people that would come later would build shrines to them, build nice monuments to them and say, we're the people of the prophets. And Christ says, you're the people that killed the prophets, you know, and of course offended them. And then they proved him right by killing him. So at any rate, you know, we mentioned that last week, that the people listened to Haggai. He accomplished the end result of the mission God gave him. While the majority of the Old Testament prophets faced opposition, by the Spirit of God, the people heeded Haggai. That was our first message last week. And this week, we just need to note that Old Testament Jewish worship could not properly go forward without a temple. And I got your finger in Haggai, but I'd like to take you to Revelation for a minute. Keep your finger here. But the importance of the temple cannot be underestimated. But turn to Revelation chapter 21. This is all going to come together next week We're not going to have an evening service next week, but next week I'm going to take the 10 o'clock hour communion meditation and talk about the importance of the temple and talk about Christ Jesus the Lord in that regard, and also the last few verses of Haggai, which talk about Zerubbabel and the signet. And that'll all come together, make for a very profitable communion message, I believe, and will be the third message and the final message in the book of Haggai. So I'm not going to deal a lot with that tonight. But do look at this in Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 through 8. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. And we should be able to see an overlay here between the things that we have now and the New Jerusalem and the church and the things that will be in the eternal state. And I believe that's the way we should look at this particular passage. Verse 7, He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I'll be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexual immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And then if you would skip down to verse 22, just for time's sake. But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. And then we have these promises. And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory and honor to it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there. They shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations to it. There shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. So we're going to get to the book of Revelation here once we finish the minor prophets. But we're seeing prophecy even in the minor prophets, of course, but try to see a cogent way to read the book of Revelation instead of the very popular way that's being promulgated here in America today. You can turn back to Haggai chapter 2. So the temple was necessary at the time of Haggai and at the time of Christ for true worship to be reestablished, you know. And of course, that would happen. Now, you know, as often happened in Israel's history, the worship of God was not carried out like it should be. Think of Eli's time, Hophni and Phinehas, and the terrible and destructive things that they did. They profaned the sacrifices of the people. They abused the people by their lust for money, for wealth, and power. And God judged them greatly. Likewise, in the time of Christ, the priest profaned the temple with the money changers. And what did Christ do? He went in there and drove the money changers out. They profited from the people and the leaders who abused the people by their lust for money, wealth, and power. Same thing. So God ended the reign of Hophni and Phinehas and removed the house of Eli from the priesthood and raised up Samuel to properly instruct the people in the fear of the Lord and ended the temple as the house of God in the place of worship. And we'll talk about how he did that next week at 10 o'clock. But this is one of the main points of distinction in the eschatology between our dispensational brethren and covenant theology. Because our dispensational brethren look for another temple to be rebuilt. In fact, the internet will just flood you with data about that, of how the temple is just about ready to be rebuilt, or it's in the planning state. All these sorts of things happen. And the resumption of Old Testament sacrifices, you know. And we say in the New Covenant, there is no temple like we just read in Revelation 21. And if that were not enough, and it is, the book of Hebrews ought to be enough to convince us of that if we read it properly. So we're in the seed of the eternal state. In seed form, we have it. And these are the last days. They're not the second to the last days or third to the last days. They are the last days. And we live in the day of the Lord, which will end with the second coming, which is called the great and final day of the Lord. And in the new heavens and new earth, there is no temple, because the Lord Jesus Christ himself is the temple, and no sun, because there's the light that comes from him. Now, we're ready to start Haggai's next message. That was prologue. Don't worry. Just because it was prologue doesn't mean that that's just the tiny beginning. Okay. Haggai chapter 2. In the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying. I just want to note that. Take a look at verse 20. And again, the word of the Lord came to Haggai on the 24th day of the month. And so, really, what we have are two prophecies that comprise Haggai chapter 2 that are given on the same day. They're two different prophecies, but they're given on the same day. Verse 2, now speak to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people. So we have these people being named. This is where the message is coming to. The two leaders and the remnant. Who is left among you who saw the temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? In comparison with it, is this not in your eyes as nothing? I'll just note that here in verse 3, it says temple, and it means temple, but really the Hebrew word is house, you know, that's being used here. And so, you know, of course, temple, house, it makes sense, but just wanted to make that note. It's the house. The former saw this house in its former glory, you know. The dimensions were smaller. The materials were more modest. And we saw last week from Ezra that some people cheered when the foundation was laid, and they were excited as could be, the younger people especially. And the older people wept. And why did they weep? Well, it just wasn't quite up to the standards of what they remembered physically, you know. And, you know, and Ezra writes, and we're told in Ezra, that it was so loud, the cheering and the crying, that you couldn't distinguish what was actually happening, you know. And we've seen things like that happen before ourselves, you know. The rest of the prophecy talking about the promises are found in verses 3 through 9, okay. And so we already saw verse 3. Look at verse 4, and we begin the first promise. Yet now, be strong, Zerubbabel, says the Lord, and be strong, Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. And be strong, all you people of the land, says the Lord, and work, for I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. According to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. Okay. So what we actually see being exhorted here is be strong and courageous, fear not. Be courageous, right? Be strong and courageous, fear not. And why? Because of the promise, I am with you. And if you remember, just a few moments ago, we looked at verse 13, and that was the promise of the message. I am with you, says the Lord. And now it's be strong, be courageous, do not fear, I am with you. That would have brought to mind the mighty works of God in their history and the things that happened. I'm going to give you some longer verses here. You don't need to turn there. If you just listen, I'm going to read them and emphasize the points as I do. Moses, after 40 years of wilderness wandering and informing the people that he himself would not be allowed to enter the promised land, said in Deuteronomy 31, verse 6, starting in verse 6, Be strong and of good courage. Do not fear, nor be afraid of them. For the Lord your God, he is the one who goes with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. Who else told us that he would not leave us or forsake us? Yeah. The Lord Jesus Christ, of course. Then Moses called Joshua and said to him, verse 7, in the sight of all Israel, be strong and of good courage, for you must go with this people to the land which the Lord has sworn to their fathers to give them, and you shall cause them to inherit it. And the Lord, he is the one who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. Do not fear nor be dismayed. Okay. Joshua 1, verses 5 through 9. The Lord himself comes to Joshua. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you. Be strong and of good courage. And then there's some other words. For to this people you shall divide as an inheritance the land which I swore to the fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn to it from the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper where you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that's written in it. For then you'll make your way prosperous, and then you'll have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid, nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. I think we're kind of getting the message here, right? I hope, you know. And this is the message that Haggai is giving forth. David said the same to Solomon. 1 Chronicles 28:20. Be strong and of good courage and do it. Do not fear nor be dismayed, for the Lord God, my God, will be with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. And then it goes on, until you finished all the work of the service of the house of the Lord. Talking about building the first temple. So these were monumental times in Israel's history. And the rebuilding of the temple was a monumental time for Israel. But the promises were the same. Be strong, be of good courage, fear not, for the Lord is with you. And then verse 5 through 8 of Haggai here. So that's the reminder here. According to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remains among you. Do not fear, for thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, it's a little while, I'll shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I'll shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations. By the way, that's a disputed, to be honest with you, that is a disputed translation there. And see if I put in my notes what is a more accepted translation by most. That actually comes pretty much from the Jerome's Vulgate there. And we'd probably do better, let's see, yeah. Anyway, they're talking about the riches of the nations and such like that. It shall come to the desire. It looks like it's in the, I don't know about the King James, but in the New King James, it looks like it's a prophecy of Christ. And I looked at it hoping that it was, but no, I don't think it is. You know, not like it, not like this at least. I'll shake all nations, they shall come to the desire of all nations. And I'll fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. And there is our prophecy of Christ there. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. Okay. So remember, they were facing tremendous opposition from without. The enemy was strong and powerful, but who is stronger than the Lord? He can shake the heaven and the earth. He will shake heaven and earth. And by the way, just I got myself a little confused there for a moment, but in verse 7, if you have a different translation, it doesn't read desire of nations, probably. Turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. The Hebrew writer references verse 6 here. Once more, it's a little while, I'll shake heaven and earth, the sea and the dry land. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 25. Remember, the book of Hebrews, I believe, is a sermon. And as a sermon, it's so it's different than an epistle. An epistle is a letter. Hebrews is, I believe, and can't prove it, but I believe it's an exhortation or an oral sermon, so to speak. And he uses verses from the Old Testament to prove his point. And that's exactly what he does here. He makes his application, then a verse to prove it. Verse 25, "See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he's promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven." The earth shook at Sinai. But now he's saying, "yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven." Now this "once more" indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken will remain. And what are those things that can't be shaken? Okay, we kind of need to know what they are. I mean, obviously the Lord can destroy this earth, and he will destroy it. He will not obliterate it so it doesn't exist anymore, but he'll cleanse it and make it a new heavens and a new earth. What's those things that cannot be shaken that may remain? "Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire." And of course, Ken has been charged with the task to explain the biblical uses of fear and been doing a great job from the book and from his own observations about that. And we've saw over and over and over tonight, "fear not, fear not, fear not." And now we see the other side of the coin too: serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. And it's important for us to be able to understand these categories to help us understand the scriptures. For our God is a consuming fire. He won't be a consuming fire to us, but he is a consuming fire to his enemies. And he will cleanse this world, at least figuratively, if not literally, by fire. So, and we see that in 2 Peter chapter 3. Okay, so we're part of God's unshakable kingdom, a kingdom that has begun and will not cease. So the Hebrew writer uses this verse to speak of the end of all things when Jesus Christ returns. But there's an immediate context to it too, because just like the word means to Haggai's people, it's a word that helps us at the same time. Because if the Lord Jesus Christ can shake heaven and earth, if God can shake heaven and earth, then who can stand against God? He's by far the most powerful force. Now, we could even go one step further and say he's the one that created heaven and earth with a word. If he can create heaven and earth with a word, then what is it that he cannot do? I was talking to Brother Brendan this morning. It just comes to mind. And we're talking about prayer. And as we were talking about prayer, it's about, well, if you had faith as a grain of a mustard seed, you could move this mountain. And I said, well, yeah, that's not really literal. It's figurative. And it is. We don't see people moving mountains around, you know. And I'm glad they don't. You should be very glad they don't. You live pretty close to the mountains. You guys there, you know, that would be a bad situation for you, you know. But no, we don't see people moving mountains. And we're not supposed to be moving mountains around. But that's no big thing. God made the mountains. He made all the mountains. He made the entire earth. He made the entire universe. So that's not a hard thing. That's not a difficult thing. Not for God. No one's stronger than the Lord. So why should we fear the enemies of God that are around? Why should they fear the enemies of God that they had in their day? Why should we fear the enemies of God we have in our day? Be strong and courageous, for the Lord is well able to accomplish what he's promised to do. No enemy is strong enough to defeat him. No enemy is strong enough to derail his plans. I will admit, in the last year or couple of years, as political things have unwound themselves in the United States of America, what I thought could never happen, and yet having been told many, many times as a youngster that it would happen, that we would be persecuted one day, and I came to believe, well, that's not ever going to happen. Not so sure anymore that it couldn't happen. When you see how quickly the whole world turned, you know, in this just this past year, you can see how quickly things can happen. And that's a little bit of a scary thought, I'll admit. It's a little bit of a scary thought. As a pastor, you have to think about those things, you know. What if it's illegal to preach the gospel? You're going to preach the gospel anyway? Yeah. What's going to happen to you? Well, it just depends. And there are men today that preach the gospel in places on this earth that actually risk their very lives to do so. But they do. But they do. And they should. And so should we, if it comes to that. No enemy is strong enough to defeat him. No enemy is strong enough to derail his plans. Verse 8 again. Look at verse 8 again. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. It belongs to him. Now, this second temple was lacking. It wasn't as beautiful and adorned with gold like the first. It was also lacking some of the things that you'd expect to be in the temple. It would appear, and I'm going to study this more, but I believe it to be true, that the Ark of God wasn't in this new temple, in the second temple. It was empty. The Holy of Holies was an empty place. And I'm going to study that more just to verify it. I believe that to be true, but I didn't want to say too much about it tonight. But it slipped out anyway. So there you go. But at any rate, the Lord doesn't have need, okay? If it needed more silver, it wouldn't be a problem. If it needed more gold, it wouldn't be a problem. The Lord doesn't need. And the Psalms tell us that he owns the cattle on a thousand hills, Psalm 50, verse 10. Just another way of saying that God owns everything. And even as we give to the work of the Lord, not just talk about it ourselves, as we give our offerings to the Lord, what are we really doing? We're giving him back a small portion of the whole that he already owns. It's all his. And we need to realize that, you know. So here's a word of encouragement. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, says the Lord. It's an encouragement to this small remnant band with an impressive temple being erected. And this temple would be impressive, it would. But it wouldn't be as impressive as the temple that was destroyed. But that's okay. Because this second temple is going to be more glorious than the first. And next week we'll talk about why, but it's going to be more glorious than the first. And I'll conclude with verses 20 through 23 next week too that talk on the same line. The new temple will be more glorious than Solomon's. Look at verse 7. And I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I'll give peace, says the Lord of hosts. Now, the rebuilt temple is not going to be more glorious in size. And it really isn't talking about the way that Herod would expand it and enrich it and make it really quite a monument basically to himself. Not really even talking about that. It would be more glorious as the temple where Messiah comes. And here we see a promise of the day in which we live. You know, and in this place, I'll give peace. And that doesn't mean there won't be a war, and it doesn't mean there won't be persecution, it doesn't mean there won't be tribulation, it doesn't mean there won't be problems and trials, but what it does mean is the peace of reconciliation with God. And that's what we have. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, we've been reconciled to God. So we'll pick up that theme from Haggai next week and finish the book next week. But let's finish with this long section now. There's a long section here that we can do rather quickly from verses 10 through 19. Because Haggai gives a challenge or a question, so to speak, that he wants them to ponder. Okay, so starting verse 10. On the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Haggai. And I think I misspoke earlier. I went to verse chapter 2, 1 and linked it to the last saying. And this is where it is. Sorry. So I can misspeak sometimes. Okay. I'm not surprised. I'm sure you are not either. On the 24th day of the ninth month in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, now ask the priests concerning the law, saying, okay, here we go. if one carries holy meat in the fold of his garment, talking about sacrifice, he's carrying it in the fold of his garment like that, and with the edge of it he touches bread or stew, wine or oil or any food, will it become holy? Talking about the thing that it touches. Then the priests were very wise. They answered rightly. They said, no. And Haggai said, if one who is unclean because of a dead body touches any of these, will it become unclean? So the priest answered and said, it shall be unclean. And they're correct on both counts, according to the Levitical law. And what's he saying? Okay, we're going to make an application in just a moment. But the principle comes from Leviticus 22, verses 4 through 6. I won't read it for you, but the principle is simply this. If an unclean person touches an article, okay, he's ceremonially unclean, and he touches an article, that article becomes unclean. And so now we have an unclean article, and you could come along unknowingly and touch it, and you would be ceremonially unclean. That's Levitical law, and that's what we're talking about here. And that clean person that touched it will be unclean until evening. So it's not unclean for a long, long time, but he unknowingly touched this unclean thing, and now he has become unclean. And Numbers 19:11, and then that's part of the Levitical law. Numbers 19:11 talks about dead bodies. He who touches the dead body of anyone shall be unclean 7 days. Okay, now we don't live in those days anymore, and that no longer would apply to us. But that was ceremonial cleanness and uncleanness. And basically, to sum it up, what's being said is this. You can defile something by touch, okay? But you can't make it holy by touch. You can defile something by touch, but you can't make it holy by touch. And so, you know, that's important. Now, he makes the application. Verse 14. Then Haggai answered and said, so is this people, and so is this nation before me, says the Lord, and so is every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. What in the world? Okay, well, this is what it is. The people were confusing the rebuilding of the temple with true spiritual reformation and turning to the Lord with their whole heart. They had languished for 16 years, okay? And the Lord had blasted their crops, and they put their money into a bag of holes. That's all from chapter 1. It was like, as if they never earned it, and no matter how hard they tried, things just got blasted and got worse. And they, instead of being enriched, they became poor. Okay, and it goes on, saying the same thing in verse 15. And now carefully consider, oh, here we got this, remember, chapter 1 kept saying, consider your ways, consider your ways. He goes back to the consider theme again. And now carefully consider, from this day forward, from before stone was laid upon stone in the temple of the Lord, because they're building it up, since those days when one came to a heap of 20 ephahs, there were but 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw out 50 baths from the press, there were but 20. I struck you with blight, and mildew, and hail, and all the labors of your hands. Then here's the point. Yet you did not turn to me, says the Lord. Consider now, from this day forward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, from the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider it. Okay. And so, there we go. And then we'll conclude. Well, I'll just read the rest of it there. Is the seed still in the barn? And it's yet the vine, the fig tree, and the pomegranate, and the olive tree have not yielded fruit. But from this day, I will bless you. So we conclude by really just summarizing what he's telling us here. Verses 15 through 17 is the continuation of the theme from chapter 1. For 16 years, you did your own thing, and I blasted your work. Okay? Now you're doing the right thing, but you need to do it with the right heart. Just doing the right thing isn't really enough. You need to do it with the right heart. And that's what it says at the end of verse 17. Yet you did not turn to me, says the Lord. Consider now. He doesn't overtly come right out and say it, but it's pretty obvious what he's saying. He says, you need to do the work, but you need to do it properly. You need to turn your heart to the Lord. All those blights didn't change you, yet the word of the Lord coming through the prophet made the difference. Don't let it just be an outward difference of outward obedience, but turn to the Lord, and I'll bless you, and I will bless you. That's the promise. Is the seed still in the barn? It's not going to stay in the barn. You need to plant it. You need to plant it so it'll grow. As yet the vine, the fig tree, and the pomegranate, and the olive tree have not yielded fruit. Not yet. But from this day I will bless you. And there's the promise and there's the encouragement. And it did encourage the people and brought revival to the people. Let your work and your heart be joined together. Then you will be blessed. Well, we don't have time to finish the rich mine that we've left unmined so far. So in 30 minutes next Sunday, we'll do that at the 10 o'clock hour and see some glorious things. It was a tough thing for me to decide what to do, but I decided to split it up that way so that we could actually not shortchange any of the Word of God. We're not going to be in Haggai again, probably. I probably won't ever preach through Haggai again, you know. So I want to do it justice and be fair with the book there. So let's look to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll look to him in communion. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the prophets that have boldly spoken your word. Some of them in times of great tribulation, some of them in times of great persecution. Some of them, like Haggai, the privilege of speaking to a people whose heart turned to the Lord. And this isn't the only place in the Bible where we see the people of God turn to the Lord. We see in the book of Judges many, many times the people turned to the Lord and you blessed them and then they strayed from you. And there may be 20, 30, 40, 50 years of blessing and then they follow after false gods again. And it's a pattern throughout the book. And we see the same thing in the kings of Israel, especially the kings of Judah, the kings of Israel having no reformation in the northern kingdoms. But the kings of Judah, good kings, good times, bad times, raising up kings that directed the people towards you and prophets that spoke the word of God and directed the people's hearts. And then we see prophets that, Lord, would actually just preach to the northern people. And they were great prophets indeed, Elijah and Elisha, but they didn't heed them. And Father, we know this is the case. And it's not because Elijah and Elisha did not have a good message. It's because the people didn't have a good heart. Father, I thank you, you're the one that changes hearts. You're the one that causes the word to be received. Make us people that receive your word. It doesn't have to be given eloquently. It doesn't have to be given majestically. It just needs to be given. Haggai is not an eloquent prophet. By means of what we see in the other prophets and the prophecies they give and how they give them in sometimes high and poetic language, Haggai just speaks plainly. Consider your ways. And you use this plain speaking prophet to turn the hearts of the people to the work and most importantly, to yourself. So we thank you for that, Father. Help us now as we come to communion. May the Lord Jesus Christ receive for himself the glory. In his name we pray. Amen.